We're turning in God's Word this evening to the Gospel of Luke and the 16th chapter, commencing to read at the 13th verse. The 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, commencing at the verse 13. Before we read, let me say that our brother Kai is going to be leaving us for a little while, going out west. You know the old saying, go west, young man? Well, he's going out west and have an internship program, not in a prison, but in a church. And you may want to have a word with him before he leaves. And not that it's forever, but we wish him well as he sets out to there. So just to make you aware of that, tomorrow he'll be leaving Greenville for some time. Now, Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own word for his name's sake. The subject of the end of Luke chapter 16 is very clearly the subject of God's hell. We have either a story, a history, or a parable There is some division of opinion as to which it is. It's not my purpose even to discuss that tonight. We have either a history or a parable of the destruction and loss of a soul in the torments of hell. Now, hell may be the subject of our Bible reading, but it is not the subject upon which I want to preach tonight. What I want to do this evening is to focus attention upon a very particular part of the conversation given by the Lord Jesus Christ, describing what the rich man in hell said to Abraham and what Abraham said in response. You'll remember the story as the Savior told it. How this rich man, you must put this in context. You must understand the people to whom this story was told, the circumstances under which it was told, and that will tell you a lot about the rich man. He was not some heathen, godless man who had no access to Scripture, no access to worship, no access to truth, no access to gospel. He was a Jew, possibly even a Pharisee, for those were the people whom Christ was particularly addressing at this time. He was covetous, as they were. He was worshipping mammon, and at the same time seeking to worship God. He was setting up his riches as something of great importance, and the Lord Jesus said that that was an abomination to God. This is the rich man. And he lived life to the full, and he died and was buried with pomp, with circumstance, with human acclamation and admiration. But as his body was laid in the grave, Jesus took the story beyond the seen to the unseen. He said, in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and found that he was there for all eternity. Belatedly, he expresses an interest in the spiritual well-being of his brethren. Belatedly, he sees their need to repent. Belatedly, he seeks some way to lead them to repentance, lest they also come to this place of torments. And so he says, verse 27, to Abraham, I pray thee that thou would send him, that is Lazarus, send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them. Verse 29, Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let your brethren hear them. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Now the words that I want to take as our text this evening, in verse 31, where the Lord Jesus says, Abraham's response was, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That is a powerful statement. It is a very simple statement, and yet I dare say it is a statement that many of us, even Christians, find very hard to believe, very hard to accept, because we find it almost impossible to understand. On the surface, it seems to contradict all reality. Jesus says, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, then they still wouldn't believe if a man whom they saw die would rise again from the dead and come and preach to them. Think very carefully of what the Savior is teaching here. He's saying that when men reject the Scriptures, they will not be aroused to flee from wrath to come. They will not be persuaded to repent and be saved. No matter what tragedies and no matter what miracles they may experience. Now let's think of it. If men refuse the testimony of the Word of God, then neither bereavement, the proximity of death, nor great personal loss will cause them to repent and be saved. Again, consider the story as the Lord Jesus recites it. There were six of these men. One of them died. We don't know what age he was, but we do know that he had been in such a condition that he could enjoy life. We would call it life in the fast lane. This was the life that most people covet. All the money he wanted, all the trappings that wealth could provide, obviously a closeness of family, a fellowship of family. He had it all, and they had it all. He died. Now remember, this conversation is taking place immediately after his death. These rich men on earth are still mourning. I think if we could see reality, they may not even have had time to return from the grave to get back to their table. But they are unmoved. Their brother in hell is saying they need something to make them repent. Standing at the coffin of their dead brother, they still do not have one single serious thought about repentance. Not one. No thought of eternity. What had happened was uncomfortable. No doubt they had fleshly sorrow. I have no doubt that there had been tears. But there was nothing to scratch the surface of their comfortable style of life. Made no difference as far as their lives were concerned. Of course, they had their religion to comfort them. And as good Pharisees, or followers of the Pharisees, they congratulated themselves that their brother was a good man. Of course, all the evidence was that he was a self-centered, time-serving, money-grubbing, idolatrous hypocrite. That's the evidence. But he was a good man. He would certainly be in heaven. They were good men. They would be in heaven. So there they lay back in the security provided by a lying, carnal religion. There was no change in their hearts regarding either God or gospel. That's why Jesus says, men refuse the Scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. They have them. They have the book of God. And if they have no time to take it to heart, then even the advent of death into the family, the loss of a loved one, will not cause them to repent. The same phenomenon is evident today in 2002, just as clearly as it was in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you remember 3 months or 4 months ago what it was like in September, after New York and Washington had had their great tragedies? But now what are we hearing? It's time to put it behind us. It's time to get on with life. And most people really don't want to hear what the Word of God has to say on the subject of America and God, or sinners and their God, or life and death and eternity. You see what has happened in this nation, and it's on a grand scale what was happening in the household that Jesus was describing. This is a nation that has wrapped itself in the cloak of the security of a carnal, God-defying, Bible-denying, Christ-rejecting religion. And when you look across the nation, all that really has happened, there are, thank God, many individual cases of the saving grace of God. For all those, we are grateful. But as you look at the national picture, all that has happened as the result of the tragedy of September 11 is that apostasy has become more enshrined. The Bible has become more rejected. Ecumenical delusions are accepted more and more as reality. And the exclusive truths of God's Word are looked upon as if they were a threat to the well-being of the nation. That's where we stand today. We see it on an individual level. Sometimes when death hits a family, we glibly imagine this will really make them think. But while they reject the Scriptures, it will never make them think. At least think sensibly. While men reject the Scriptures, even the loss of a father or a mother or a brother or a sister or a son or a daughter will only harden their hearts against God and drive them the further into their folly and their sin. Second, let me say that if men refuse the Word of God, the enjoyment of special mercies and gifts from God will not awaken them, make them repent and be converted. The rich man thought, if only my brothers had something more than the usual ministry, they would repent. He knew that the Lord had already surrounded his brothers with great blessings, natural blessings, spiritual blessings. It was, as Romans 3 makes clear, no small blessing to have been born a Jew and not a heathen. Chief among the blessings of the Jews were that in their hands were the living oracles of the living God. So the rich man in hell knew that his brothers had been greatly blessed personally, but they had been greatly blessed spiritually. But he knew that they were insensitive, and he knew that they were careless despite all these blessings. And so he was saying to Abraham, if only the Lord would give them something more, if only the Lord would send them some sign from heaven, like raising Lazarus from the dead, sending him back from heaven, if only the Lord would send them such a wonderful sign, they will repent. How often we imagine the same vain thing, as if some special mercy from God or some special sign from heaven would awaken the Bible rejecter to truth. Again, let me come back to the nation of the United States. Tell me, how much bigger of an intervention from heaven would America want than happened in September? How much more dramatically would this nation want God to speak?
But what's happened? You see, divine interventions, even divine mercies, even supernatural divine signs only harden men while they reject the Scriptures.
Take your Bible and go back for a moment to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus. Chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. Here we have the case of Pharaoh. He has just had the water turned to blood. He has just had the great plague of frogs. Verse 8, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice unto the Lord. Now stop for a moment. Think of what Pharaoh has just seen. Pharaoh has just seen Moses take his rod and with his word command the mighty Nile to become a river of blood. It's easy to say that, you know. We're talking not about some little rivulet. We're not even talking about some river that we in Belfast or you in this area would count a great river. We're talking about one of the world's greatest waterways. With one word, he sees it turn to blood. He sees the land, by the same word, infested with frogs. Now that's a sign from heaven. He says, entreat the Lord to take them away. Moses does so. Now look at verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. So as well as signs, he had mercy. He saw that God would answer prayer for Moses. He saw that there was a way of deliverance for himself. He saw that there was grace, there was mercy, there was, if I could use the mission. He was headed toward personal and national destruction and disaster, and he had the evidence that there was not only that possibility, but there was the reality of deliverance. If he would repent, he would hearken. As soon as he got the mercy, he hardened his heart. Turn to chapter 9, verse 27. Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Sounds very good, doesn't it? You think now repentance is setting in. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail. But look at verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. See, the fundamental problem with Pharaoh was that he rejected the Lord. In chapter 5 he says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? What is this word of God? Rejecting God's word and the God who gave it, he was only hardened to his own destruction by the signs and by the miracles and by the mercies, by the very type of thing that the rich man in hell was pleading that God would send to his brethren. It's not only true, of course, of Pharaoh. Take Israel itself. In the 78th Psalm, you have a wonderful history of God's dealing with the Israelites. For example, in verse 12 of Psalm 78, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. And then we have this catalog. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He cleaved the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Now, there you have signs and miracles, and there you have mercies abundant. But what was the response? And they sinned yet more against him. They sinned yet more against him. When men reject the word of God, then even the mercies of God harden their hearts to their own destruction. Then we come to the third observation, the most far-reaching of all. That if men refuse the Scriptures, then they will not be persuaded to repent, even if God were to raise a saint from the dead and send that resurrected saint to go and preach the gospel to them. Now that's what I said a few minutes ago, a statement that we find almost incredible. Because if you examine your own heart tonight, I think you would agree with me that you imagine that if you take a sinner, a hard-hearted skeptic, and the man next door to him dies, and he sees him laid in the grave, and a little while later, he sees him raised from the grave and standing in his doorstep, pleading with him to be repenting and to be converted to Christ. We imagine that would make such a tremendous impact. Surely it would overcome his skepticism. Surely it would destroy his unbelief. Surely the Lord Jesus somehow doesn't mean what he says here. But the Lord Jesus knows exactly what he's saying. And it's only our stupidity and our ignorance that would entertain any other idea. When you stop to think of it, you know, if that would do the job, if that would be successful in such a wholesale scale. As Mr. Spurgeon said many years ago, wouldn't God have employed it a whole lot more? But it wouldn't work at all. Let me tell you why. First, such a preacher would have no other message than the message that's found in Scripture. That's the only message he would have. Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets. Peter says in Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness. Jesus says, Moses spoke of me. Christ is the great focus of Moses and the prophets. This book is a book that deals with men to show them their sin, to show them how they've offended a holy God, to show them how that no matter how men come to terms with sin, God has decreed the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and to show them God's way of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard the song tonight about John 3:16. That is the Bible in a nutshell. Luther used to call it the little Bible. Now sinners have that. If you're in this meeting tonight without Christ, you have that. Now, if God would raise a saint from the dead and say, go preach to those people, what would he preach? He would preach against your sin. He would warn you about the wrath to come. And he would point you to Christ as the only way of salvation. And he would command repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He would speak of heaven.
He would speak of hell and he would major upon the glories of the Lamb as he called to faith and repentance. But now, stop and think. Do those who reject the Bible really want to hear more about God? Do they want to hear more about Christ?
Even some professing Christians want something more than that, though I doubt the reality of their profession. One criticism, not the only criticism, mind you, but one criticism that I have got more than once over the years as people have come to visit in this church, a good reason for not coming back, is all I ever hear there is Christ. Well, I'll accept that. They want something else. They want something more. Do people really want to hear more about repenting of sin? They have it in the Bible. If they won't receive it there, Jesus said they wouldn't receive it even though Lazarus came back from the grave. Spurgeon, I put it this way, if men do not believe the witness of God, it is impossible that they should believe the witness of man. The proof of this, of course, is seen in this, that the Lord Jesus, during his ministry, raised at least three people from the dead. The Jews knew it. Many of them had met these people. In fact, the people who were present in Jerusalem, the leaders who were present in Jerusalem, who contrived to have Christ condemned, many of them had actually personally known of, and I believe had good opportunity to meet Lazarus. But what was the effect? They still crucified Christ. Think of Lazarus. In John chapter 11. This seems amazing, but it really only proves what Jesus is saying. Verse 46 of John chapter 11. Now, put yourself back in time if you can. There's a trouble about reading. We read and we scan over words and we really don't put ourselves right into the situation. But put yourself there in Bethany. Come with that crowd as they follow the Lord Jesus and Lazarus' two sisters to the place of his burial. They hear Jesus say, roll away the stone. What? Even the sisters. But Lord, he's been buried for 4 days. He's already corrupting. By this time, he stinketh. Roll away the stone. And they saw Jesus stand at the entrance to that burying place. There is a traditional place that I have visited in Bethany. It's supposed to be the actual burying place of Lazarus. We don't know if it is or not. But if it's not, it's very like it. It's not the kind of a cave cut into a rock, a tomb cut into a rock that Christ had. It's going down deep into the darkness. They saw Christ stand and say, Lazarus, come forth. And with their own eyes, they suddenly saw Lazarus come forth. Now, how did he do it? It was God that gave him grace, power, ability, and indeed placed him there. How did he come forth? He was bound hand and foot in grave clothes. Jesus had to say, loose him and let him go. They saw this. They saw the bandages taken off. They saw Lazarus walk back to his own house. They saw it. And what happened? Some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we?
for this man doeth many miracles. And they proceeded with the plot to murder him. Mark chapter 14 describes something that has perplexed commentators. In verse 51, you read of a young man who was in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ was arrested, and they sought to lay hold on him. You remember that story? And how he allowed them to pluck the garment off him, and he ran away, escaping their clutches. Who was he? We can't be certain. We're not told his name. Mark's the only one who records it. Some people think it's John. John never used his own name, but this isn't in the Gospel of John. But it wasn't John, because we read of all the disciples that they all forsook him and fled. Some people think it might have been James, the son of Alphaeus. It might have been James, the Lord's brother. It was none of the 12, because they all forsook him and fled. They weren't there. Some people think it was John Mark himself. Might have been, though there's no evidence to support it. I think personally, the most likely candidate was Lazarus himself. Think of where this happened. The Mount of Olives. Jesus had been going forth, back and forth to Bethany every night. Nothing more likely than Lazarus would come looking for him. But here's the clincher for me. Who was the one man the Jews were trying to lay hands on outside of Christ, beyond Christ himself? Listen, they let the disciples go. They didn't try to arrest one other disciple in the garden. And even when they were suspicious of Peter in the high priest's house, nobody tried to lay hands on him. But there was one person they were determined to catch and kill. That was Lazarus. Do you ever think of that? Here was a man whom God had raised from the dead. Were they willing to hear him? Were they willing to listen to his every word? Were they moved to repentance by his testimony? No, sir. They were all the more determined in their sin. But you know, a greater than Lazarus has arisen from the dead. Do you hear this lie of the devil? They will believe if one would rise from the dead. Well, one has risen from the dead. And what have Bible deniers been doing for 2,000 years? They have been marshalling every lying argument that they can to say that he didn't rise from the dead. And let me tell you that the ingenuity of apostates, skeptics, atheists, agnostics, and other Bible deniers, that can find fault with the Word of God, that can find fault with the Christ of God, that can get a scientific argument to destroy, as they think, the biblical revelation of creation, let me tell you, they would have just the same attitude to explain away the resurrection of a saint from the grave. You see, this is the crunch issue. This is where the rich man was going wrong and where we go wrong. What keeps people from repenting is not the messenger. What keeps people from repenting is not how the message is presented. What keeps people from repenting is not lack of signs and wonders or lack of mercies. It is the wickedness of their own heart. And even if God were to raise your next door neighbor from the grave, that wouldn't change the innate wickedness of your heart. if they believed not Moses and the prophets, Jesus said, neither will they be persuaded, though one should rise from the dead. That's the doctrine of this text. We close tonight. Let me make some concluding observations arising from that doctrine. Time does not allow me to go into them in detail. But I have to remark first and foremost how great is the authority and the trustworthiness of Scripture. Jesus said, you've got a Bible. That's better to you than a resurrected saint. Do you realize that? If you're not saved tonight, you've got a Bible in your possession, you're going to eternal death with the word of life in your hand, traveling the road to hell with the road map to heaven in your hand. What a tragedy. This is the best of blessings. This is God's greatest gift to a nation. It was King George V of England that said this was the greatest of his nation's treasures. And he was right. How great is this book? According to the doctrine taught here by Christ, even a preacher coming from heaven, resurrected from the dead, even such a preacher would have to hold his message up to the light of this word and be judged by this word. That's how great the Bible is. Didn't Paul say in Galatians 1? That if anyone, even an angel from heaven, would preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. How great is this Bible's authority, but how great is the trustworthiness of Scripture. Do not trust your soul to the opinions of men. Do not trust your soul to the confessions of a church. Do not trust your soul to the deliberations of a council. Men can and do err. But you can trust your soul to this Word of God. It is pure truth unmixed with error. I don't know the motives that he had for saying it. I don't know at what development or what point in his religious development Abraham Lincoln made the statement, but I think that it will hit home to many hearts when he said, when you read this Bible, take and understand all you can by reason, and what you can't understand by reason, receive by faith. Because your reason will run out before God's truth runs out. This is absolute truth unmixed with error. How great a privilege it is for us to have the Word of God. Better to have the Bible than to have a preacher risen from the dead. Psalm 12 verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Listen, these brothers had money, and they thought they were rich. Poor, idiotic fools. Poor, idiotic fools. Their brother had just as much money, and he was in hell. The 49th Psalm says that the redemption of the soul is precious. And the rich man cannot redeem his brother. But there in their home, they had the greatest treasure. And I think it went unrecognized. They have Moses. They have the prophets. You have a Bible. And some of you despise it so heartily. Again, to quote Spurgeon's graphic description, it gathers dust on your shelf. You could trace your finger and write damnation in the dust on its covers. What a privilege to have God's Word. What a sin it is to despise the Holy Scriptures and to disbelieve them. One of the greatest lamentations of the Old Testament is in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 12, where Jehovah says, I have written unto him the great things of my law, and they were counted as a strange thing. My, I would hate to go out to meet God with that as my condemnation. I would hate to go out to meet God from a home like yours, from a church like this, with a Bible in my possession, for God to say, I wrote you the way of life and truth, and you counted it as a despicable thing. What a great sin to disbelieve and despise the Scriptures of truth. Because you see, if you're ever to be saved, the Holy Ghost always leads men to the Bible. Understand that. You can't be a Bible denier and be a Christian. You can't have Christ without the book. And you can never believe the book without receiving Christ. It's what the Lord Jesus taught the Jews in John's Gospel chapter 5, in verse 38, 39. He says, ye have not his, that is God's word, abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. Take your hope of heaven and subject that hope to the scrutiny of Scripture. If you hope for heaven, then bring your hope to this book. If you say, I've had a religious experience, then bring your experience to this book. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. If God is ever going to save your soul, he's going to lead you to the Bible. But let me emphasize this, even the Bible alone cannot produce repentance. There must be the quickening of the Spirit. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. Except a man be born again. But all the Spirit working through the Word creates conviction of sin, creates an understanding and acceptance of the perfect righteousness of Christ and of the mercy of God in Christ. Gives faith to the saving of the soul. But what a hopeless doom. What a terrible end awaits those who despise and reject the testimony of Scripture. How often I've quoted from this pulpit the words of Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Harden not your heart. If you hear God's voice, if God speaks to your soul from this blessed book, if God convicts you of your sin, makes you uneasy in your sin, points you toward Christ and calls you to repentance, then, says the Holy Ghost, harden not your heart. your heart. As Hebrews 12:25 puts it, see, be careful that you refuse not him that speaketh. Oh, it's one thing to disagree with this preacher. I'm not going to lose any sleep over you disagreeing with me. It's one thing to despise this church. Again, that's not going to cause me too much problem. For I'm not the way to heaven. And the free church is not the way to heaven. But when God speaks to you, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For that is the way to heaven. And anything else is the road to hell. Isaiah 55:4 puts it beautifully. Hear, and your soul shall live. Hear, and your soul shall live. I said at the beginning tonight that hell was not the subject of the message. Rather, it has been my burden to expose the root cause why men go there and to show the way of escape. Now, here is God's word. You have Moses and the prophets, I and you more. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have Paul and Peter and James. You have the full, final, perfect, incomparable revelation of God from which nothing can be deleted and to which nothing can be added. You have God's perfect word. You have the scriptures. Then heed this book. Heed its message. For its message is Christ, received by faith to the saving of your soul. Heed it. Because if you don't, God has no other way to save your soul. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. He has no other way. God has no plan B for saving sinners. It's the Bible way or no way. You have the scriptures. Heed the book. For if God leads you, he leads you to it. And if he doesn't bring you to the place of receiving this book, then he'll never bring you to heaven. My psalm for this morning, I don't think coincidentally, was the 81st psalm. As I close this meeting, I think of some of you who have been brought up under the sound of the gospel. You could tell me the way of salvation as well as I could tell it to you. But you're still not saved. You have no time for the book, and you have no time for the Christ of the book. I think of what the Lord says here concerning Israel in the 81st Psalm. Verse 13. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. The last verse, he should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. God lamenting over Bible-rejecting fools. You have the scriptures. Oh, that you would hearken. The lament of a holy God over heartless rejecters of His word. Oh, that you would hearken. If only you would hearken, I would feed you with the finest of the wheat. Man, the old devil is lying in your ear right now, and he says, God would take every good thing from you, and oh, if you'll only go the way of the world, see the pleasure, see the glitter, see the glamour, see the gain, see all that the world has for you. But he'll never say, see the lake of fire at the end of it all. God says, no. If only you would hearken, I would give you the finest. I would give you the best. I would give you the sweetest. And I would satisfy your soul. That's the promise. Hear. Hearken. And your soul shall live. But if you don't, then even if God were to raise a man from the dead to come and warn you, you would be that determined and depraved, so stubborn and so foolish, that you would brush aside his testimony and you would plow on to hell regardless. It's a solemn text. May God write it on our hearts. You have a Bible. Make sure you hear it. Heed it. Flee to Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for the gift of the Word of God. We thank Thee for the Bible in our own mother tongue. We praise Thee for a word of purity, of truth, of spiritual light without any spot of darkness. Our God, we rejoice tonight in Thy word. What a holy word it is. We thank Thee for Christ, the great central message of the Bible. Lord, we praise Thee that everything in Scripture is intended to lead us to God revealed in Christ. Oh, we pray that this night Thou wilt give men and women a sense of what a privilege it is to have the Bible, the Word of the living God, just as truly from the finger of God as were the tables of stone that God wrote on Mount Sinai to give to Moses. Oh God, make us feel what a privilege it is to have this book. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt save precious souls from the dreadful, damning delusion that they can reject God's word and they can do it with impunity. God, have mercy upon them. Lord, quicken precious souls tonight, dead in trespasses and sins. Quicken them to go beyond the mere letter of Scripture and receive it as it is in truth the very Word of God. And O Lord, we pray tonight that Thou wilt give saving faith and evangelical repentance to those who need Christ. O God, save. Save souls from the tragedy of this rich man. Save souls from the tragedy of his brothers. They had Moses and the prophets.
they wouldn't listen. God give people in this meeting a heart to receive thy truth and to repent and be converted. As our heads are bowed in prayer, before I dismiss the gathering, I want you to hear the lamentation of a holy God. Oh, that they had hearkened to my word. Oh, that they had hearkened to my word. I have written the great things of my law. They have counted them as a strange thing. If you're not saved tonight, I implore you to come to Christ. If you'd like to speak with Pastor Brehm or with me, come and have a word with us. Hell is just a heartbeat away for a Christ rejecter. All be saved. And that without delay. Father in heaven, give the gift of faith and repentance. God brings sinners on their knees to Christ. Lord, answer prayer to bring the lost to the Savior. Let thy word now live in our hearts. Bear fruit there. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, may be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people tonight and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.